Our scripture lesson this morning is from Exodus chapter 3. Before we read a portion of that chapter, let me provide a context for that this topic. Last Sunday evening, we began studying the essential truths of the Christian faith using as a Bible study guide the Belgic Confession of Faith. And last Sunday evening, we read a description of God that you could spend a lifetime unpacking and exploring. Let me reread it. It's very brief. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths a single, simple, spiritual being whom we call God. Eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. I mentioned then that we would focus our attention, which we'll do now, on just one word from that confession, and the word is simple. We confess a single, simple, spiritual being. I want to focus on God's simplicity this morning. The topic is not easy. I don't think I've ever had messier sermon notes than I have sitting in front of me right now from corrections and changes and hopeful improvements. And no, that word isn't right. But this topic of the simplicity of God, I think, will be rewarding for us. I was told in seminary that you should always be reading something that is at your reading level, something that is below your reading level, and sometimes things that are above your reading level. And this last several weeks has been above my reading level. And so maybe some of us will wrestle with this deep theme, but this is what we confess. We do confess it, so we want to wrestle with what it means to confess God's simplicity. Toward that end, let's listen to God's word from Exodus chapter 3. I'll summarize the first several verses of chapter 3. God here has called Moses to go to Egypt and to tell his brothers there who are enslaved by Pharaoh that God has heard their cries and that he is using Moses to draw them out of Egypt. They had been enslaved for hundreds of years and had become forgetful of the things of God and had gotten incorporated into the religious context of Egypt. And so Moses asks a very reasonable question. Lord, if I go and tell them that there is a God who's going to deliver them, who should I say that you are? How should I identify you? Let's pick up with that question then. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus, I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Amen. One of the best questions that we can ask comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 4, and it is this: what is God? What is God? And as the church throughout the generations has searched Scripture for answers to that fundamental question, the church has consistently used a perhaps surprising word to describe the divine being, if we are to say, give some answer to this question, what is God? How do we do it? Well, the word that the church has come to again and again is simplicity. God is simple, not in the sense of easily understood. You know how some words mean different things. It's confusing, isn't it, children? You learn a word and you say, I know that word. And then you read it in another context and you say, that doesn't make sense at all. I don't know what that word means after all. This word means several things. And so God is not easy to understand. In fact, he's the opposite of that. But he is simple in this sense that he is free from division into parts. He's free from division into parts and therefore free from compositeness. He's not an accumulation of parts that add up to a thing that we call God. Scripture says, Deuteronomy 6:4, God is one. And we mentioned last time that that means both that he is unique, but it also means that he is indivisible. He's one. He's a unity. He's indivisible. The word simplicity, like the word Trinity, is not found in the Bible as such, but Reformed confessions teach the doctrine because it is biblical, just like the word Trinity. You won't find that in a concordance of Scripture, but every Orthodox theologian and true believer affirms the Trinity because it is the fruit of a faithful study of the Scriptures. You say God is one divine essence in three distinct persons, and so I confess Trinity, even though the word isn't found there. And so let me give you just a very brief confessional summary to demonstrate that this is not unique to our church or our denomination or our tradition, but it is Orthodox. I'll just start in the Reformation period and then I'll comment back further. But the Lutheran Augsburg Confession of 1530 affirms, listen, there is one divine essence which is called and which is God, eternal, without body, without parts. So simple. In the Belgic Confession, which we've just read, we confess the same thing, 1571. There is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. In the English Reformation tradition, divine simplicity is taught in the 39 Articles of the Church of England, also in 1571. Here's the wording. There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions. The Westminster Assembly, which I think this is important, you may have heard me say before, convened originally to modify the 39 Articles of the Church of England, but eventually decided to scrap them and replace them. In fact, retained the exact language of the Anglican Church when it comes to divine simplicity. They said, this is simply Orthodox language. We've decided we're going to not modify the 39 Articles, but replace them completely. But we're not replacing this phrase, because this is what the church believes. The English Baptists did the same thing in the London Baptist Confessions. And these confessions of the Reformation era draw upon the testimony of the church fathers. I'll just mention Augustine, who was a big promoter of divine simplicity. They draw on the medievals like Thomas Aquinas, and they draw on the reformers like Calvin and Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli and many others, all of whom confessed divine simplicity. And so divine simplicity is firmly embedded in the Reformed confessional tradition. That's just a fact, just a reality. If we understand simplicity, we may come to appreciate why the doctors of the church so treasured this doctrine and why we should too. So it's a given that it is part of our tradition, but let's not leave it there. Let's try to understand why the doctors of the church affirmed this doctrine and treasured it and how we can treasure it as well. So I want to do two things on this theme this morning. First of all, what is divine simplicity? Try to unpack that a little bit more. And then why does it matter? Why is it important to us? Why is it, to put it, I think, better, why is it beautiful to believers? So what is divine simplicity? We'll go back to Exodus 3, verse 14. When God revealed himself to Moses in order to reveal himself to the children of Israel, he identified himself as the I am. You may recognize I am as a construction of that verb to be. So Moses says, we need to know who you are. And God says, I am. Now that's a strange name. That's a strange way to identify yourself. We wouldn't think of saying something like that. If someone says, I need to introduce you to a friend, tell me something about you, we start talking about who we are in relation to other things. Well, I live in Kalamazoo, or my family has this particular heritage, or I'm the son or daughter of so-and-so, and our last names often reflect that. Who we are is we have to talk about other things to let other people know who we are. We could even be more generic and say, well, I am a particular species within a genus. I am a human, and we could go on and on. God doesn't do that. Because he is not a particular species within a genus. He is not from somewhere. He is not the fruit of certain ancestors. Instead, as Herman Bovink so beautifully puts it, commenting on how he is the God who is, God is the real, the true being, the fullness of being, the sum total of all reality and perfection, the totality of being from which all other being owes its existence. So when God identifies himself as being, he's saying, I am the ultimate principle, the category of all things. You can't understand me in terms of my relation to other things because I am. God is, as Colossians 3:11 says, speaking of Christ, who is essentially God is truly all and in all. That's what God is saying here. Divine simplicity means that in God, there is no composition. There is no bringing together parts of being because he is being. There is no composition. There is no contradiction. There is no tension. There is no process. Let's consider what that means in a little bit more detail, looking at those concepts. So divine simplicity means, first of all, that in God there is no composition. There is no this plus this equals that, like we know in every other thing that we're acquainted with. God is not a sum of parts as we are, made up of body and soul and flesh and blood and neurons and atoms, a future, a present, and a past. We have all kinds of parts, not just physical parts, but temporal parts, as I mentioned, past, present, and future. But God is not a sum of parts. God's attributes do not add up to what he is. As a child, I, and maybe you, is probably published around the same time. It was published at a particular time that some of you were growing up as well, and some of you devoured the same book. But I wore out a book that described a little boy's attributes: quickness, loudness, bravery. All of these attributes combined to make him who he was. And so the climax of the book is this line: put it all together and you've got me, right? You add up all of these things and you've got me. And that's true for us. It is untrue of God. It is untrue of God. Each of God's attributes is identical with himself and with his other perfections, because each of God's perfections is infinite. You don't make space for two infinites to add together into a greater whole. And so all of God's attributes are infinite. And so they are him. They aren't parts of him. And so to put it differently, Scripture doesn't merely say that God has life, or how we would think of it, that God has a part of life. You and I have life, right? Right now we have life. We have, though, a part of life. But Scripture doesn't say that God has life, or that he has light or love or truth or wisdom, but that he is these things. And so just to use that sample, those attributes of God, love, light, truth, wisdom, they are him. They aren't parts of him. He is what he has. And so God's simplicity means that he cannot be dissected as we can. And I mean that not just in a morbid physical sense, but we in many ways can be dissected. God cannot. He is pure spirit, Jesus says in John 4, verse 24. He is pure being. He is simple. No composition. No collection of parts. Second, divine simplicity means that in God there is no contradiction or tension. There is no contradiction or tension. Now, we can understand that in part by moving in God away from what we know cannot be true of him, but what is true of us. So let's think about it this way. For us, our hearts and our minds, or our feelings and our logic, are often at odds with each other. These are parts of us. We think about our heart and our mind. We know they're body parts, and they're not, they're not really the seat of our emotions or our intellect. But you think about it like that, and you say, there's tension there. Have your emotions and your logic ever been at odds with each other? To succeed at hard tasks, our convictions must prevail over our passions. You've got your passion, or your the thing that you sort of want to do, that you're feeling inclined to, but then you have your conviction, the thing you should do, the thing you know you ought to do. And there's tension there. The little boy in my childhood story was both as brave as a tiger and as shy as a shrimp. That's complicated. to be as, and you know how that feels, probably, to be as brave as a tiger sometimes, probably when you're by yourself and you think of the things you want to say to that person and how I'd tell them if I had that chance to do it. And then you see them again and you're as shy as a shrimp again. And you, there's this tension and this conflict within us. We can relate. We're perpetually self-conflicted. When Paul is getting at the root of who he is, in Romans chapter 7, he says, there is a war within me, and there is a war within you, because you are composite. You are a collection of parts, and those parts, after the fall, don't always align very well. Or think of it this way. Some people are stronger than they are good. We call them tyrants. They're very strong, but they're not very good. And so the attribute of their strength outpaces the attribute of their goodness. And so these attributes are in tension with each other or in conflict with one another. Or you may know someone who is kinder than they are brave. And we may say they're feeble or some other word for it. The kindness is good, but they're not. The bravery doesn't meet that. But see, God isn't like that. God's attributes are not parts, but expressions of his whole being. They are in perfect harmony within the Godhead and shine forth in all that he does. Now, I know this is so much to take in here, but we recognize, of course, the result of a work of God that clearly reflects more one or other of the attributes. But in God, his attributes are one because he is infinite, as are his perfections. The reality of this doctrine, in that there is no contradiction or tension in the Godhead or in his attributes, is wondrously evident in the cross, where God's love and his wrath, his mercy and his justice harmoniously reveal his glory. You don't have a cross without the wrath of God, without the justice of God, or without the love, without the mercy of God. So that's just one example, the supreme example perhaps, but of how there is no contradiction, there is no tension within God because of his simplicity. And third, because of his simplicity, we can say that in God there is no process. There is no process. God's simplicity means that he is self-existent. He didn't, when we talk about process, we're thinking about coming into being, not only initially, but continually. In a sense, you are still coming into being, aren't you? You are becoming. There is a process. There is potentiality in your life and my life right now that is unmet because you are a composite. God's simplicity means that he is self-evident, self-existent. He didn't come into being by the combination of ingredients. And there is no potential of disintegration in God because there is nothing to disintegrate because there is no integration of parts in God. Similarly, God is unchangeable. He isn't in process, either by way of decline or by way of growth. Now, when we think of process, on the one hand, you might say, well, that's positive. We should all be in process, right? Well, sure, in a certain sense. If you're young, you like to think about being in process. How about when you get into the very upper years of your life? That process is not in every way as happy as it was when you were younger. Humans ordinarily advance in maturity and then regress in extreme old age. Not so with God. There's no process in God. He's not becoming. In every act, one theologian put it, in every act, God is the being that he is and ever will be. When we describe God's being and perfections, we are repeating God's self-revelation to Moses. God put it much briefer, much simpler. He simply said, Moses, you tell them I am. You tell them that I am being. You tell them that in me there is never becoming. There was never a start. There is never tension. There is never contradiction because I simply am. Now, I hope that as we're wrestling with this topic, we're already recognizing how this is surely, truly, though we may have never heard the doctrine before, this is truly what God must be and what we must need of him. We hardly want to talk of the practicality of such a doctrine because it just is who God is. But let's do try to focus on why this matters, in addition to some of the things that we've already said. Why does divine simplicity matter? And I want to reflect on just three things that I think would surely have mattered to the Israelites in Egypt to know something of God's simplicity. I won't make that explicit, but they were in a great need, time of need, and they needed a God who was simple. And then some of these truths are things that theologians have said, this is why this is essential, and we need to recognize them. So just three things here, more could be said. But number one, God's simplicity invites us to share in his self-sufficiency. His simplicity invites us to share in his self-sufficiency. If God were a composite, if he were not simple, he would be dependent on a maker. You think of any composite being, and you think something put those parts together. Somebody assembled this thing. Whether it's us looking at all of creation and saying with elementary logic, there must be a maker to put together these composite parts. If God were a composite, he would be dependent on a maker to have brought the parts together. If he had parts, they would also be subject to tension and dissolution like us. Instead, as he says to Moses here, I am Yahweh. I am being itself. And that is exactly what Moses and his people needed to hear. It's what we need to hear. People like us, composite creatures, who are dependent, divided, finite, unstable, mortal, need a God who is not any of those things, who is self-sufficient, who has life in himself, who's not dependent on anything, bringing these some collection of parts together, a God who is unified, a God who is infinite, a God who is immutable, that cannot change, a God who is eternal. These affirmations of God's eternality and immutability and infinity and unity and so on, which establish an absolute creator-creature distinction, all depend on the doctrine of divine simplicity. And so we need to recognize if God is who we need him to be, then there is an absolute distinction between him and us. If he is like us, then we do not need him. And so we say, hallelujah, he's not. He is a simple being. In God, we find none of our liabilities due to being composite creatures and all of the perfections found only fractionally in us. And so we look around a room like this or another context and you see some wisdom and you see some goodness and some kindness. But it's incomplete. But you can go to God and you find all of those attributes infinitely. There is, as Hebrews 6:13 says, no one greater than God. No one prior to God. Nothing from whom God exists. To know God, as Colossians 1:17 says, is to know the one in whom all other parts of our world are held together. He has no parts, but he holds all of the parts together. Divine simplicity invites us to share in his self-sufficiency. Second, divine simplicity helps us to love all of God. To love all of God. We are tempted, you are tempted, and I am too, to favor some of God's attributes over others. This is one of the most pervasive sins in our culture, to favor some attribute of God over another. And by favor, I mean to say, this is what God is. My God is this. God is love, or he is simply truth, or he is what? It's not, God's simplicity helps us love all of God. We're tempted to favor God's love, for example, over his justice, or vice versa. Some of us may favor God's justice over his love, but this is not right. The doctrine of divine simplicity teaches us, because God's attributes are not like ingredients in God differing in proportions. You know, if you make something, if you make a recipe, you kind of have to follow those proportions, because each of the ingredients needs to be weighted differently or the taste won't be right. That's not how God's attributes work. His love is not like a cup of sugar compared to the teaspoon of salt that is his justice. We want a little bit of justice and a lot of love, and we say, then we have God. But that's not who God is. Because, in fact, of his simplicity, God's perfections do not differ in substance. Theologians have wrestled with how to make sense of that, understand that. Because we do identify different attributes of God, but we say in substance, they do not differ, because there are not multiple infinities in God and each attribute is infinite. And yet we recognize wisdom and goodness and so on. But essentially, God is not divided, because his attributes are him. They are truly distinct, but never divorced. You have to love all of God. You can't pick and choose and say, I'll favor this in God. I favor his justice. I believe that he is a holy, holy God. He could never receive me because I'm a sinner. He's only holy. You have to believe in the love of God and in the mercy and the compassion of God as well. You can't pick and choose depending on your tradition or your predilection. And this reality is formative to our daily lives. Just to use this one example that's so prevalent today, if we redefine love as unrelated to truth or holiness, which is absolutely the mode of the day, then we are envisioning a love that is foreign to God. Love unrelated to truth is foreign to God, because God's love and his truth are one. Nor can we declare, to flip that arrangement, nor can we declare truth stripped of love and suppose that it is godlike. Our truth and love must go together, Ephesians 4:15, as God's love and truth go together in some way, just like his mercy and his justice. We could say this, perhaps, by way of analogy to help us understand it. All of God's attributes are like so many facets by which we view his single, simple, divine majesty. So you picture a diamond or a prism, and you have one, you could say, one beam of light going into that prism, but that prism may divide light into different colors. Are those colors essential to that beam? Yes, and they're not divided, but you can recognize them distinctly. And so God's simplicity helps us to love all of God. And then third, finally, God's simplicity presents a unified Godhead. We cannot rank the divine persons in terms of priority, in terms of preference, in terms of glory or majesty, because although they are distinct from each other, they are not divided from each other, because God is not made of parts. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit aren't three ingredients that somehow, with strange math, add up to one. Some. The Trinity is not three parts of the Godhead that add up to a greater whole. John Calvin put it this way: by the name God is understood one simple essence, comprehending three persons. And this is so important. There's so much could be said about this, but we live in what we experience to be constant chaos. Where is the unity? I don't mean just outside of us, country to country, neighbor to neighbor, church to church, but where is the unity inside of us? We live in what we experience to be constant chaos. In our chaos, we can come to a God in whom, as the Athanasian Creed puts it, the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Three persons, eternally one. The glory, equal. The majesty, co-eternal. Such as the one is, so are the three. None in the Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. One God in three equal co-eternal persons. That is who we come to with all of our conflicts, internally and externally, as individuals and as a family of God. We come to the God who is one, who is a simple being, who has existed eternally in perfect love and harmony and unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in him only do we find healing for our chaos. Now, obviously, divine simplicity can be explored in much greater depth until your head spins. But I want to close with this encouragement from one of our Reformed fathers. He said this, however, so yes, it can be explored at a much greater depth. However, believers being illuminated by the Spirit of God know as much concerning this attribute as is necessary to cause them to adore and glorify God, as well as to experience joy and confidence and satisfaction. Your tradition confesses divine simplicity because your Bible teaches divine simplicity. And so let us, as best we can, try to understand this insight into God so that we can better adore and glorify him and experience joy and confidence and satisfaction in him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as those in difficulty, conflict, tension, process of one kind or another. We are not entirely in a different place than the Israelites in Egypt. There's a war within us. We're bandied about by forces opposite to us. But we have heard this good news that the God who is has come to us, not because of our deserving, but because he is merciful and is just and is good and is kind. We pray that you would help us to ponder these deep things so that we would not only confess them with our mouths, but believe them in our hearts and be comforted them by them in our lives and be activated by them in our day-to-day living. We ask, Lord, that you would make this a personal confession for each one of us, that we would confess God, that one simple spiritual being, as our God, not only as the source of all that is good, but who has done good to me. Hear our prayers, for we offer them in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.